All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. We're going to deal tonight. We introduce the topic of this prophet. Remember, in these first four chapters, and especially here in John 4, we've been following Jesus on this journey on earth. And really, it's more than an earthly journey, right? Because the prologue opens up with Lord Jesus, God the Son, in the heavenly realm. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the bosom of the Father, chapter 1, verse 14. The Son of Man, who is also the Son of God, came down from heaven to carry out this ministry on earth, his earthly ministry, but at the same time, he's still in the heavens. Of course, only God could do that. So as we come through this journey, it's not really, I started to say an earthly journey, but really his journey, the Lord's journey, began in the heavenly realm in eternity past. He enters the earthly realm on his journey from that, the earthly realm in time, and he's going to provide the basis for the salvation of the nation of Israel. Now we know, and he's going to do that through the cross. That's what the gospel accounts are about. That's what Peter and the 12 are talking about in early Acts. Now, of course, we know that now today through Paul's, the revelation God gave to Paul, that at the same time he went to that cross to provide for Israel's national salvation, he also went to that cross to provide for individual sinners' salvation. And that's explained by the Apostle Paul. The mechanics of that is explained by the Apostle Paul, especially in the book of Romans, in chapters 3 through 6, 3 through 8, really, especially. So as we keep that in mind, that's where we're heading, to this cross that's going to accomplish so much. But now we're on this little mini journey in these first four chapters of John, and he's been to Jerusalem, he's been to Judea, and he's also been to Galilee, but Galilee is ruled by Judea, so they kind of are considered sister communities, I guess you'd say, at this time. And now he must needs go to Samaria. That's the only region left in Israel that he needs to visit. He's done Jerusalem. He's been to Jerusalem. He's been to Judea. He's been to Galilee. Now, that's why in verse 4, it says he must needs go to Samaria. Now, for most of the way that John is taught, and it's by people who have rejected Paul's distinct apostleship, who've rejected what God's doing today in beginning a new program, this mystery program for the body of Christ, they say there are no differences. Paul's just carrying on the work of John. John's talking about the same thing Paul's talking about. So they come and they turn this into a book of evangelism and the dispensation of grace. But that's not what this passage is about. He's bringing out, he didn't must needs go to Samaria to save an individual woman, sinful woman. He could have done that anywhere. There's sinful people in Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea. And not too long from now, in John 8, he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to have an encounter with a woman we actually know committed adultery. And he's going to have an encounter with her. He doesn't must needs go to Samaria to demonstrate the greatness of God's salvation by demeaning this poor woman. He must needs go because that's what's going to complete the picture of Israel's national salvation. He's putting on a script here. We know it's not going to be fulfilled at this time. We know it's not going to be accomplished at this time. What he's doing is he's giving his disciples a practice run of how God's going to save the nation of Israel. It's going to begin with Jerusalem and Judea. And of course, Judea, as I've said many times, Judea rules Galilee at this time in the days of Jesus. And so you have Jerusalem and really you have Judea. And now he's been to the whole Judean area. Now he must needs, that's the must needs, he must needs go to Samaria because that's going to complete the picture of Israel's national salvation. Israel's national salvation is going to involve a lot of things, but one of the major things that's going to be accomplished in Israel's national salvation that we spent quite a bit of time in the last week and the week before is those two sticks from Ezekiel 37, the stick of Judah and the stick of Ephraim. Remember that northern kingdom was called Ephraim sometimes, it was called Israel sometimes, and it was sometimes called Samaria because the capital city of the northern kingdom was Samaria. So all those words kind of go to, all those names go together. The southern kingdom was Judah and Jerusalem, and of course that also included Benjamin. And those two sticks will be brought together and made one stick. Israel's salvation requires the reunification of the nation. That's what Jesus is doing at this time. And he's going to do this at this time. He must needs go to Samaria because that's going to complete the picture. He's been everywhere else. Now he must needs go to Samaria. And when we get to the last few verses here of the encounter with the Samaritans, he's going to explain why he's doing it. It's because when he goes off the scene, he knows it's not going to be fulfilled and accomplished at this time. It's a practice run. He's showing them how it's going to work. And when he goes off the scene, he's going to explain, they're going to carry on the work he started. So this is a practice run, and we're going to see this practice run is going to turn into a real run in early Acts. So we'll look at that a little bit later. So this is just a practice run, and he must needs, because this completes the picture of Israel's national salvation. We've worked our way through this passage, and now we get to his prophetic sign. It's not called a sign. It's not specifically said, here's a sign. A sign is just something that points to something else. And he gives this prophetic sign about this, knowing this woman's whole past history, her whole life story. She says that when she goes to the Samaritan villagers, the Samaritan men, the leaders of the Samaritan village, and she explains it. She goes, come and see a man that told me all that happened in my whole life. Come and see him. And her whole life, he knew it. And that was a prophetic, I would suggest that's a miraculous prophetic sign. One of the signs that John is talking about. And when he did that miraculous prophetic sign, she saw. We'll pick it up there at verse 19. He reveals that he knows her whole life story. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, sir, and remember the irony with that sir, in the Greek that's actually the word Lord. Now, of course, here, the way she's using it, it's small l. It's sir, it's like we would say Mr., sir, small l. But the important thing to keep in mind, to see the irony, see, this is what makes studying the Bible so much fun, is in just a couple verses, what she's been calling him Lord, small l, just in the sense of sir or mister or that kind of thing, he's going to end his encounter with her. The last thing he's going to say is, I am. That's that I am Jehovah name. That's the Lord in our English Bibles, all capitals. The same word is used, she's using, but with small l and all capitals. Anyway, we'll see that as we go down here. So she says, sir, I perceive, I see, I recognize, I acknowledge, I understand that you must be a prophet. You are a prophet. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. So he does a prophetic, miraculous prophetic sign whereby he miraculously knows her. He's a stranger. He never, as far as we know, never met her before, and he miraculously knows her whole life story. And that is a sign, and she sees the sign, and she looks to him, and she recognizes he's a prophet. The sign worked. And now he's going to use that sign. It changed the direction of her whole understanding, her whole viewpoint, and that's going to lead into a topic of this true prophet is going to lead into the topic of true worship, and true worship is going to lead her, the prophet and worship is going to lead her into thinking about the Messiah, the Christ that she and the Samaritans are waiting for. And then Jesus is going to reveal his I am Jehovah name to her. And so there's a whole chain of events here that this sign, without the sign, she couldn't really get it. She couldn't really grasp what he was saying. He puts on the sign, he puts forth the sign, and she says, I perceive you're a prophet, a giant leap forward. Then she's going to perceive he's the Messiah, the Christ, and then he's going to give her his I am, blank spot, Jehovah name. I am the source of your living waters. I am the fulfiller of all your patriarchal forefathers. God promised your patriarchal forefathers. I am everything you need. I am the source of true worship in the spirit and truth. I am all those things. And he's going to offer it to the Samaritans as we go on here. So the sign of this prophetic knowledge of her past points to him being a prophet that Moses promised hundreds of years ago. And we ended last week in introducing this topic about the prophet, and so we'll pick it up from there and look at the prophet more specifically. Hundreds of years ago, Deuteronomy 18, Moses promised the prophet, this prophet like unto Moses, and she progresses in faith, better understanding who he is. The Samaritans, remember, only viewed the five books of Moses as canonical. When she says prophet, she's not just thinking of any old prophet. There were a few other prophets in the books of Moses, remember, but they were all, as far as I can recall off the top of my head, there's just a few other prophets at that time. Remember, you even had someone being prophesying, and Aaron, I think it was, got mad and said, Joshua, who got mad and said, hey, someone else is prophesying, Moses. They're trying to get your job. And Moses got mad at him, at Joshua, and said, no, would it be that everyone in Israel prophesied? And you know where you're going to get a foretaste of that? That didn't come true back then. But what does Peter say at Pentecost in early Acts when Joel's prophecy is fulfilled? All Israel will be prophets. The Spirit will be placed, will be poured out on the maidens and the young men, and they'll be prophesying. But at that time, there wasn't that many, just a few. This prophet, like unto Moses, kind of became the pattern for all the prophets, but none of the prophets fit it perfectly. What Moses talks about back then. The Samaritans at this time are still waiting for the prophet like unto Moses. No one has fit the bill at this point. He's the one prophet that Moses promised. We were introduced, I think we actually looked at those verses last time, so we won't turn to them again this time. In John 1:21, we saw where the Jewish leaders were confronting John the Baptist. What are you doing? Who are you? And John said, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. And we see some, and he's referring back to this prophet. And then over and over again in the Gospel of John, people are recognizing him as the prophet. And here we have one example of that. So what I thought we'd do tonight is go back to Deuteronomy. I'd highly recommend putting a bookmark in John and a bookmark in Deuteronomy 18, because we're just going to be flipping back and forth. It'll drive you crazy if you don't have some quick way of turning back to these two. So if you have a couple pieces of paper, I'd put the bookmarks in there. And we're going to take a look at that. So let's go to Deuteronomy now, and let's see what we're talking about here. This takes on importance when you remember who the Samaritans especially revered. They revered Moses. They only used his five books. So Jesus, in giving a miraculous prophetic sign and that points him out as a prophet to a Samaritan, would lead back. See, they're not going to think of Joel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They don't use those scriptures. They're going to use the prophet that was mentioned by Moses. They're going to go back to Moses for this, and that's what we're going to pick up and read here. So let's go to Deuteronomy 18:50. My point in that comment was that he's, by getting Hearn to recognize him as a prophet, he particularly hit a point that would have special relevance to the Samaritans. See, that's the way the Lord works. He comes wherever we're at, and he meets us in the road, and he gives us what we need. May not always be what we want because we're so fleshly, but he gives us what we need. And so let's go ahead to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And we'll just read through it to get the flow of it, then we'll go back. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. And just kind of keep in the back of your mind, each of these phrases kind of give another requirement. Well, the goal of tonight's message is to see, does Jesus meet the requirements to be the prophet Moses promised God would provide? And so just kind of keep these things in the back of your mind. He's going to be a prophet prophet from the midst of these. So he's not going to come from the Gentiles or someplace. He's coming from the midst of them in Israel. And look at the next phrase, and then he qualifies it even further, of thy brethren. So he's going to be a Jew, an Israelite, and a brethren of the Israelites, a true kinsman of the Israelites, like unto me, Moses. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God, in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord. Horeb is Sinai. Let not me hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see the great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have spoken well that which they have spoken. Now, we're not going to spend any time on verse 16 and 17. You get the idea. That's kind of an aside, explanatory aside. So I'll just make a couple comments here. If you have heard the messages on Ephesians with regard to that sonship, I think it was a week ago last Sunday, we talked about how Israel lost their sonship position when they went under that law. And we went back to the account at Sinai, and just before Sinai, the Lord brings Israel out of Egypt, Goshen of Egypt, to Sinai over that 50, 60 day period, 70 day period. It's 3 months, but it's not always exactly certain where they're starting and stopping, and whether it says they arrived in the third month. Well, that may be less than a full month there then. So let's just call it 60, 70 days, whatever it is, and from Goshen to Mount Sinai, and he gets to that point, and he says, I just flew you along. Let me go back a step. I put you on my wings, and I just flew you along on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, brought you into the bosom, my heart and bosom, and I brought you to myself. Just based on me flying you along, I did everything. Every time you had a problem, I fixed it for you. And I tried to teach you. You just have to rely on me. If you're going to be the nation I designed you to be, I have to do everything for you. So what do they do when they get to Sinai? They say those horrifying words for the nation of Israel. We will do everything you say. Well, you know, let's just use a little logic here. If we are going to do it, they're doing away with the Lord doing it. And they go under the law, according to the flesh, for the next 1,500 years, and they suffer under the curses of the law. Remember, that's what the law system does. It says, God, treat me in this way. When I obey, bless me. When I disobey, curse me. And they spent the next 1,500 years on the curses of the law, because if you give the law to a sinner, all it does is expose the sin and brings the curses. And they lived under the curses of the law, under the courses of punishment. So now you get to Sinai, they do that, and what immediately happens? The Lord, who carried them along as on eagle's wings and brought them into the bosom of his heart. Now what's he do? Right after they say, we don't want you to do it for us, we'll do it. They didn't learn the lesson and what it means: thunder and lightning, smoke and fire, get back. The people he just brought to himself and brought into his bosom of his heart, he now pushes away. Get them away. Don't, Moses, don't even let them touch the mountain, or they're going to be shot through and put to death. Now, hopefully, in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy here, when you realize that, you see why Israel is saying they don't want to hear the voice of the Lord anymore. They just want Moses, the voice God, the Lord, to speak to Moses, and then Moses can talk to them. They don't want to hear the voice of the Lord. The Lord that just brought them through all the problems in that wilderness and kept them in the bosom of his heart and brought them to himself. Now, they don't even want to hear his voice. Under the law, it's a scary voice. But there's another voice of the Lord that's not scary, and we'll see that. So he's answering their request here. That he's going to provide a prophet. He's going to speak through a prophet because he's too scary under the law to interact with them, because they're sinners and rebels. And so that's why he's bringing up allowing this prophet that's going to come in the future. And so with that background, that's why it's being given to them. Verse 18, and now it's almost like he kind of said the thing in verse 15, and then he went off on a little bit of this side issue, a side explanation, and now he comes back and he kind of repeats what he said in verse 15. So let's pick it up in verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among the brethren, like unto me. Okay, so that's pretty much what we read up in verse 15. And I will put my words in his mouth. So he's going to put his words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And he's going to only speak what the Lord commands. Verse 19, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And we'll see what that require it of him refers to. Verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Don't listen to him. Don't listen. Don't be afraid of him. All right, so here we have this passage when a Samaritan woman who only looked at the five books of Moses, and she perceives he's a prophet, and she's thinking he's, if not this prophet, a prophet that comes in this mold, and probably is thinking this is the prophet, because in a couple of verses, she's going to talk about the Messiah. And the Samaritans joined the prophet and the Messiah together. They thought they were under the impression it would be the same person. And so I think that's another hint that the Samaritan woman calling him a prophet isn't just referring to any old prophet or just another prophet. She's referring to one special prophet that they also considered would be the Messiah, who was coming to explain all things to them. That's in verse 25 of John 4. That's what they're looking at here, and that's what John is going to refer to, this prophet, that prophet, the prophet, throughout many places throughout the Gospel of John. It's important to also notice one thing in verse 15 and verse 8, I guess verse 15, the Lord. Notice that's the Lord, all caps. You know what that is? That's his I am Jehovah name, the name of the God of Israel. And when we get to the end of our encounter with the Samaritan woman, after she's talked about the prophet whom she thinks is also going to be the Messiah, what does Jesus say to her? I am. See, this is that other voice. The Israelites didn't want to hear his voice in accord with the law, but he has another voice. It's in accord with the grace resident, the grace dispensed, the grace that resides in his Jehovah name. His Jehovah name, that I am Jehovah name, allows him to do something. The law never called to rebels and idolaters. It never called for God to send a prophet or to extend grace and mercy. You know, the only thing the law called for, if there's a rebel or an idol, idolater, or anybody else that breaks most of those Ten Commandments, you don't ask any questions, you don't send a prophet, you don't send someone down to reason with them, you don't try to get them to repent, you just go down and consume them. And if you want the perfect example, you can look at the golden calf incident when the Lord said, "Get out of the way, Moses, I'm going to go down and consume them." Poof. That's the voice under the law. But God has another voice. It's the voice of his I Am Jehovah name that switches the order of the law. Now, where the law called for immediate, unreserved wrath and judgment and condemnation and consumption, now his Jehovah name lets him go and appeal to them on the basis of grace and mercy. Offer grace and mercy first to rebels and idolaters, and then based on how they respond to that, they'll get more grace and mercy. That would be the believing remnant of Israel. Or if they reject that in unbelief and continue in their, use the time of God's long suffering to continue in their idolatry and increase in their rebelliousness, then they're going to get wrath and judgment. And that's unbelieving Israel, apostate Israel. So this Lord thy God, that Lord, remember, when you see Lord in all caps, that's I am. And you can put that on when you get into John and you read those I am statements. He's the embodiment of the I am Jehovah God of Israel. All right, so this prophet like Moses, let's take the different things he's going to talk about here. God, and we're going to just go phrase by phrase now, verses 18 through 22, because we've already covered as much as I'm going to cover in verses 16 and 17. Verse 18 basically repeats verse 15. So God will raise up a prophet like Moses from the midst of the brethren. Israel must listen to him. That was in 18:15, carries over into verse 18. And so it's important to see here that Moses is the one speaking about this person. So did Moses ever speak of Jesus? Does Moses ever speak of Jesus? So let's go now. Remember to put your bookmark in somewhere around Deuteronomy 18. Even I've got mine there. And go back to John. Go back to John. Go to John 1:45. Here we have 1:45. Here we have Philip, and he finds Nathanael. He's heard some things about Jesus, and look what he tells Nathanael here. John 1, verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Here's the one Moses wrote about. Go now, get more specific. Go to chapter 5, verse 46. Here we have it even more explicitly. In this section, Jesus is talking about all the witnesses that witness to who he is. And he's going to culminate here in verse 46. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. Why? For he, Moses, wrote of me. So here you have someone that Moses wrote about that's now arriving in the future. The prophet. Others recognize him too as being the prophet in general. We had the Samaritan woman. We already looked at that. The crowd is going to recognize him as that. Go to chapter 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." Here we have that prophet that should come into the world, the prophet Moses promised. Go to chapter 7, verse 40. The Jews say something similar. Chapter 7, verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, "This is the prophet." I'm not trying to expand on any of these passages. I'm just trying to show you that more than the Samaritan recognized her as the prophet. John the Baptist denied he was the prophet. Nathaniel thinks he's found the prophet. The Samaritan woman mentions the prophet. The Jews, the crowds. And so this prophet concept is a common one in that day. And they're all recognizing it in him. Even the blind man in chapter 9, verse 17, when he healed the blind man, verse 17 says, "They said unto the blind man again," this is John 9, 17, "they say unto the blind man again, why sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet." And the prophet there, especially that everyone's got on their mind, is that prophet like unto Moses. And to receive him, to receive the agent, to receive the prophet, to receive the sent one, is to receive the one who sent him. Just from this, it shows that Jesus is operating in a way that many people recognize that he is the prophet that Moses talked about. He's doing the things that that prophet was supposed to do. All right, let's go back now to Deuteronomy. Hopefully you can put a bookmark in there so you can just flip back. Deuteronomy verse 18. Deuteronomy verse 18. God will put his words into the prophet's mouth, and he will speak only the words that God commanded him to speak. Look at verse 18. He talks about the raising up the prophet again, "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." And so he only speaks the things that God has commanded him to speak. And God will put his words in his mouth. So the question is, does Jesus claim that? What is Jesus speaking? Is he speaking his own words? Is he doing his own deeds? Or is he doing the deeds of the Father and speaking the words of the Father? So let's take a look at that and go back to John as we kind of develop this one now. John, we'll go to John 3:11. And he's going to claim here, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." I mentioned this a little earlier. He comes from heaven, and he's speaking the things that he's speaking the things that he learned there, that he knows from there. Earlier it said Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was in the bosom of the Father. The Son's in the bosom of the Father for all eternity. So he comes down to earth and he speaks these things. This speaks the things of the Father that he comes down. This whole "we" concept, some people think he speak when he says in verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know." Now, some people think he's referring especially to John the Baptist, maybe the disciples this time. But it could very well, in the context, since it goes on to describe he's from heaven, it could very well, and we know the prologue, where he was a member of the triune Godhead throughout all eternity. Perhaps the "we," and that's what I lean towards, the "we" refers to the triune God. And so he comes speaking these things that he knows from the Father. He resided earlier in the prologue. It said the Son resided in the bosom of the Father. Let's go look at 5:19, chapter John 5:19. John 5:19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Everything the Son does because he saw and was told and commanded by the Father to do them. He does what the Father says. He does what the Father commands. And so we can look at more examples here. Look at verse 30. Verse 30, chapter 5, verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. So he doesn't do anything on his own. And the point of this is keep in mind what this section is. God will raise up a prophet like Moses from a mist, and Israel will listen to him. That was the previous one. God will put his own words into the prophet's mouth, and he will speak only the words that God has commanded him. Everything he does is what the Father's told him to do. Everything he says is what the Father has told him to say. He does is based on the Father because he's not operating according to his own will. He's operating according to the will of the one who sent him. And so, of course, we see this explicitly in the Gethsemane where he's praying and he says, Abba, Father. We talked about that in our Ephesians Bible study last week. Abba, Father, dear, honorable Father, I know your plan is the best plan. He says, not my will, but your will. That's really the definition of sonship right there. And this prophet is going to operate like that, and Jesus operates like that. Go to chapter 6, verse 38. Chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus talking, this is after this is the discourse on the bread of life, verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Everything he does because God has commanded him. The Father has commanded him. Go to chapter 8, verse 28. Chapter 8, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. If you're using a King James, you'll see the he there is in italics. That means it's not in the actual text. He's not saying I am he, like I'm the one you're looking for or something. He's saying I am. It's that I am Jehovah name. I am blank spot. Fill it in with whatever you need me to be. And here, of course, he's I am the bread of life. But anyway, what we really want to look at in 8:28 is that he says that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He only speaks the things the Father has told him to speak. Does that sound like our requirement for this prophet, like unto Moses? Let's just look at a couple more. Chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 49. John 12, 49, verses 49 to 50. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment. Remember, the words that God has commanded him to speak is what he's going to speak. He's not going to speak his own words. He doesn't have his own will. He's not going to exercise his own will. He doesn't do his own things. He does what the Father commands him to do. He says what the Father commands him to do. Everything he does and says is in accord with the will of the Father. Verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. He only speaks the things of the Father. And we'll just close by looking at one other one since we're so close to it here in John. Just scan over a page or so to chapter 14, verse 10. Chapter 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father? Now, that's not the I am. That's not one of those I am ego I me expressions. Here he is just saying, I am in the Father. I've been trying to distinguish between the ego I me, the I am, and when it's just used in colloquial, the way we use I'm as the contraction, I'm. So I'll use the contraction here because it's not a reference to the I am Jehovah name. He says, I'm in the Father and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. He tells them what to say. He's the one that gives them the works to do. He does everything that the Father, God the Father, commands him to speak. The Son does not speak his own words, but says says and does only what the Father has commanded him to say and do. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, you see why I told you to put a bookmark here. Deuteronomy 18, and let's look at the next phrase we're going to develop here in verse 19. Deuteronomy 18, verse 19. And it shall come to pass. So it wasn't going to happen right away. It's going to be a future thing. And even in the days of Jesus, the Samaritans are still waiting for him. And all Israel, but here we're talking about the Samaritans in specific, that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And so here you have the next one. Israel is accountable to respond to God's agent and will be judged by God accordingly. So what does this refer to? This, I will require of it. And so let's go look at a couple verses. Go back to John. John, we'll look at one thing in John, and then we're actually going to flip a little further and go to Acts. But let's just, on the way to Acts, stop at John 5:37. John 5:37. And he says here, again, we were in this passage earlier, only we were talking about Moses down in verse 46. Here he's talking about the Father and these witnesses he has to himself. John 5:37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Yea, ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. And so the Israel's going to be held accountable. They're either going to receive him in faith, the prophet like unto Moses that the Father, God the Father is going to send, or they're going to reject him in unbelief. And whichever they do, they're going to be held accountable. It's going to be a held accountable issue. Let's look at John 5:22. Notice in John 5:22, he says, for the Father judgeth no man, but committeth all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So there's going to be judgment. Depending on how Israel receives the Son, they'll be held accountable to that. There'll be a judgment and a response to that by how they receive the Son's words. Why? Why is that so important? What if they reject the Son's word? What are they really rejecting? They're really not rejecting the Son's word. They're rejecting the Father's words. And if they reject the Father's words, then they really don't belong to the Father. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John, or let's just, maybe that's too much to say. The big point in the Gospel of John is that God the Son has come into the earthly realm, into the nation of Israel, to call out those who already belong to the Father. those like John the Baptist, the disciples before Jesus arrived on the scene, Anna, Simeon, and the temple at Christ's birth. Before Jesus' ministry started, before all that, there was a whole believing remnant in Israel. It's not like all Israel was unbelieving. Jesus comes on the scene and preaches, and everyone believes that. There were believers before Jesus' earthly ministry, and he's come to call them out as the believing remnant of Israel. And the point is that those who believed God and his word, God counted their faith for righteousness, just like Abraham, and placed him in that believing remnant. They belong to the Father. Now God sends the Son. The Son comes on the scene speaking the words of the Father and doing the deeds, the works of the Father. So if a person really belonged to the Father through faith, they'd recognize the Son and they'd follow the Son. They'd receive and believe the Son because they go hand in hand. They'd recognize the Father. If they don't belong to the Father, see, the religious leaders said they belonged to the Father, but they didn't recognize the Son. So it proved they didn't really belong to the Father. More on that in another day. But here, they're going to be held this accountable. And we see a classic example of this. Go over to Acts now. Go over to Acts 3. Acts 3. Acts 3 verse... We're going to go to Acts 3, verse 23, but let's get the background here. This is one of those passages everyone should know word by word and phrase by phrase, because every phrase and word is rich in meaning. So we're just going to skip a stone over the surface, obviously. But look at verse 12, and we'll see how this, my point in this, in case you're wondering why we're going through all this, as we get through the passage here, Peter's going to refer to the prophet like unto Moses. So let's work our way over there. First thing we have to realize here is Peter said, he's talking to verse 12. This is Acts 3, verse 12. And Peter, remember, he's just done this miracle, this healed the lame man. And there's all this discussion now, and we're not going to go into all that. But verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel." Now, a rebellious, historic Christianity who's rejected God's one apostle for today, the Apostle Paul, they come along here and they take out the word Israel and they think he's referring to the whole world and all that kind of mumbo jumbo of Christian theology. Throw all that away, because I'm going with God and Peter, not with some Christian theologians. And he says he's talking to ye men of Israel. So that tells you who he's talking to, the men of Israel. And specifically, remember, he's in Jerusalem, and he's speaking especially to ye men of Israel, referring to the leaders of Israel. Because remember how Israel's salvation package works? We just went through it in John 1-4. First, Jerusalem has to be saved. First, Jerusalem has to receive our Messiah and be converted. Then Jerusalem can go out to Judea, and Judea can receive and convert, be converted. And then Galilee can be receive Christ and converted. And then all Israel, up to that point, can go, all Judea, saved Judea, can go to Samaria. And they can convert, teach and convert Samaria, bring Samaria back into the fold of Israel. And the nation is saved. That's why Peter stays in Jerusalem for years after this. Now, I've heard even Acts 2 dispensationalist teachers, they come along and they say Peter is just a bigoted Jew who refused to do what God said and go out to the Gentiles. So God had to raise up Paul. That is just a bunch of hooey. You got to just throw that kind of theological nonsense away, even when it comes from someone who claims to be dispensational, because the only one ignorant in that scenario isn't Peter and the 12, it's that teacher. Because Peter was under the control of the Spirit and he knew exactly what he's doing. He had to stay in Jerusalem until Jerusalem received Christ. But Jerusalem didn't receive Christ. So Peter stayed there because it shuts down the prophetic program. He can't go out to Judea if Jerusalem's rejected their Messiah. Israel can't be saved if the headquarters of Israel has rejected Christ. So he stays in Jerusalem trying to get Jerusalem to receive Christ. They don't do it, and Peter never goes out. And it's not because he's bigoted, it's because he's doing exactly what God told him to do. When Jerusalem rejected their Messiah, King, and Savior, that shut down Israel's prophetic program. And right at the point God should have come back and consumed them, he instead came back and began a new program with a new purpose, with a new people. And he came and saved his worst enemy. When he should have come to destroy his enemies, he came and saved his enemies, beginning with Saul, his archenemy and persecutor of the church, not the church, the body of Christ, the church, the believing remnant of Israel, and raised him up to begin a new program. And that's what we're in today, 2,000 years later, his mystery program for the body of Christ. When this dispensation ends and the body of Christ is removed through the rapture event, he's going to restart. It's like when he put his prophetic program on hold, he hit the pause button on the TV set, and they're all just, for 2,000 years, they've all been just like this. He's gone to another channel, and he carried out this other program. When that program's done, he's going to switch back to the prophetic program and take it off pause, and it's going to begin right where he left off. Anyway, we can't get sidetracked like that, or we're not going to get through this. So we're going to skip down now to verse 17. And now, verse 18. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath fulfilled. And now, we got to take a look at verse 15. And he's going to accuse them now, the leaders of Israel and the Israel as a whole, and killed the Prince of Life. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. They put to death their Messiah and their King, and their Prince, their King. Verse 19. So now he's calling on them, and he says, repent. Return to the Lord, ye therefore be converted. See, it has to start in Jerusalem. That's where it begins. That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. What the sins that are going to be blotted out, if they are when they believe God and His Word, God counts their faith for righteousness, they're justified unto eternal life, their individual personal sins are forgiven. That's not the sins Peter's talking about here. He's talking about their national sin of putting to death the Prince of Life, their Messiah, their King, and their Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's their association with Israel's national debt of sin. And when they believe, when they go under water baptism, when they engage in go through water baptism and spirit baptism, they're separated from Israel's national debt of sin. They join the believing remnant of Israel, and God's going to form a new nation out of that believing remnant of Israel that has no national debt, no association with Israel's national debt of sin. So he can create of them a debt-free nation. We've talked about that many times in the past. And look how it goes here. When the times of refreshing, that's what's happening in John 1-4. He's going through that practice run of Israel's national salvation, national reunification, national refreshing. He's going to call in the next two verses restitution of all things. And it's going to come from the presence of the Lord. Do you know what that is? If you go to the last phrase in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 48, I think it's 25, but it doesn't matter because it's the last verse in Ezekiel. The very last verse, it says, I am present with you. It's Jehovah is present. It's the I Am name again. Here we see it again, the presence of the Lord. I am the Jehovah Lord is going to be present with them. That's what's going to bring in the times of refreshing. Verse 21, that's what's going to bring in the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now here's another one, Acts 2 dispensationists. They come and say, the church, the body of Christ, began at Pentecost. How many times have you heard that? It's said so often now, and as though it's just an absolute fact and truth, but Peter doesn't know anything about that. Peter says here that God isn't starting anything new at Pentecost here. He's doing something old. He's doing things that had been spoken about since the world began. Now look how when Paul talks about when the mystery program began and the body of Christ came on the scene. Keep your finger in Acts and go to Romans 16:25, verse everyone should know. Chapter 16, verse 25, Romans 16:25. Now this is that Peter describes his ministry as something old that God's been talking about since the world began. Now go to the last verse 25, the end of Romans 16 here. Now to him that has power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Peter's saying what's happening at Pentecost is something old that God has spoken about since the world began. Paul says his ministry is something new that God never spoke about before. He kept it secret since the world began. It's impossible to put those two programs together. A program that was spoken about since the world began cannot be the same program that was not spoken about since the world began. All right. Verse 22, for Moses truly said, here's our whole purpose for being here. Verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your own brethren. Does that sound familiar from Deuteronomy 18? Like unto me, him ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say to you. Hopefully you recognize he's quoting from Deuteronomy 18, 15. So he's brought this up. Now this is where they're at. And Peter identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet that Moses was to send. And it says here, and it shall come to pass. And here's our key. Remember our verse here. It says that Israel is going to be held accountable. If they don't listen to him, if they reject him, they're going to be held accountable. Well, here it explains what it means to be held accountable. Look at verse 23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, which he described them when they killed the Prince of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ, not hear their prophet. What's the consequences? They shall be destroyed from among the people. So there you have it. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is as the sent one, the one that the prophet that Moses promised God would send, and that Israel had to listen to, because if they don't listen to him, they're going to be destroyed. The ones who do listen to him, the believing remnant of Israel, the ones who do receive and believe and listen to him, they are going to be the ones he forms the new nation of Israel out of, his own nation of Israel. The ones who don't hear are going to be destroyed. He's going to come back and destroy his enemies. That's the way. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow, and as many of us have spoken of like-minded, foretold of these days. Now, why does he go back to Samuel? Hopefully, everyone here, if they know their courses of punishment, they'll know he goes back to the beginning of the courses of punishment. Samuel was the prophet of the first course of punishment. Elijah's the prophet of the second course of punishment. Elisha's the prophet of the third course of punishment. And then the fourth course of punishment, you got all that whole panoply of prophets. Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all that. And so you have a whole panoply in the fourth and fifth courses of punishment. So he goes back to the beginning of the courses of punishment with Samuel when they came under especially those curses of the law. And he says here in verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And so here he takes them back to that Abrahamic covenant. Now, what's the fundamental operating principle of the Abrahamic covenant? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Maybe we put it a different way. I will save those, I'll save my friends, and I will destroy my enemies. That's what he just said in the verses before this, those who reject the prophet like unto Moses. But here's the thing. Here's now we get to the key thing that's going to bring us back to John 1-4, because look at verse 26. He's talking about how the whole world is going to be saved through the Abrahamic covenant. But it begins somewhere. Look at verse 26. Unto you, remember who the you is, ye men of Israel, especially the leaders of Israel in Jerusalem, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away you from your iniquities. It all begins in Jerusalem. When Jerusalem rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, that shut down their prophetic program. It couldn't go any farther. Without Jerusalem, the nation couldn't be saved. Jerusalem's the headquarters of the nation. If Jerusalem wasn't saved and converted, the whole nation is shut down, the whole program. And when God should have come back to destroy them, he instead came back to save someone called Saul and give him a new program and a new people and to carry out a new purpose on the called his mystery program for the body of Christ. And so those who do not believe, and we just went through the whole thing there, of course, in Pentecost in early Acts here, what was just a practice run in Acts 1-4, it's more of a real thing in early Acts. It's still not fulfilled in early Acts, but it will be out of the end of that tribulation period when Christ returns. There will be a believing remnant that does fall on the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name. He will save them and deliver them. He will destroy his enemies. He'll usher his friends into that kingdom, and he'll establish, plant that believing remnant in the land of Israel. Ezekiel tells us in another place we didn't look at, according to their tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, and he's going to bring them all together again, and they're going to be one unified nation. And it's going to be carried out through the work of this prophet like unto Moses. So as usual, we didn't get quite as far as I'd hoped, but we did pretty good. So we'll finish this up next week and close off with the prophet, and then we'll move on to the worship in spirit and in truth.